Amen. God is truly with us. That is the very reason and the purpose of our gathering, knowing that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that Christ has come and tabernacled among us. This is the season that we celebrate the beautiful miracle of the incarnation, and I'm so thankful for you being here this morning. I want to invite you to our passage for this morning to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke chapter 22. Gospel of Luke chapter 22. We're going to pick up where we left off at the conclusion of Christ's institution of the supper. And we're going to pick up in verse 24. Now, I feel like I should tell you I had a really good sermon on humility this morning, but I think I want to wait for a little bigger crowd before I preach it. That's a preacher joke. Cut me some slack, okay? That is very much so the subject matter that we're looking at this morning in this passage, the issues of pride, the issue of humility. Pride is so near the core of the sin nature of humanity that it's really hard to examine or think about any sin without somehow coming back to pride. In other words, if you take any sin that you're dealing with across the spectrum of possible sins, when you start to peel back the layers of that onion, what it almost always is irreducibly reduced to is the issue of pride. Satan was prideful before the fall in his desire to quite literally be God. Adam and Eve, of course, were prideful in their desire to know as God knows. We are consistently sinful in always desiring recognition and accolades, affirmation. Listen, that's just at the core of who we are. We want to be loved. We want to be recognized. And this is kind of the catch-22 of the issue of pride all around. Because the world encourages us to be prideful. Now, obviously, there is a blatant sinfulness, an arrogance related to pride. But at the same time, we instill these values into the lives of our children, right? We want our children to take pride in themselves. Take pride in the work that they accomplish. And so it's a double-edged sword because the Bible is so clear to squash arrogance and pride. But at the same time, we want to do all things excellently and all things to the glory of God. I think this passage will help us to discern that critical balance. Obviously, people want to be the best in their fields. They want to excel. They want to be number one. In addition, when they reach that goal that they have been desiring and aspiring to, so often they act as if they deserve all the credit and they have somehow achieved this on their own. Obviously, we know in the context of the Christian life that all that we have, all that we are, the good that we do, the righteousness that we exhibit in every way is by God's grace. It is by God's grace alone. And this is a lesson that these disciples with Jesus on the night of his betrayal, on the night prior to his crucifixion, need to be reminded of. Join with me as we look at verse 24 of Luke 22. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table, but I am among you as the one who serves? You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, upon initial hearing of those verses, you might have a slight sensation of deja vu because we've been here before. In fact, back in chapter 9, that great transition chapter in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 9, listen to what Jesus says at that time, or what Luke says, starting in verse 46, it's almost identical. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. And listen to this last sentence. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Almost a word-for-word rendering of Jesus' earlier wisdom from chapter 9 of the Gospel of Luke. Except in that sense, he takes a literal child, an object lesson, and tells them that they are to become like children. They are to receive the children. In the passage in chapter 22, he alters that a little bit and says the one who will be greatest must be like the one who is youngest. What an interesting term. Because there are negative connotations to being young as well, right? Immaturity. Self-centeredness. So what does he mean when he says be like a child or be young? The disciples often get a bad rap for being so dense. I mean, he tells them time after time after time what is about to transpire, that he is about to be handed over to the Gentiles, that he's going to be beaten and crucified, but that he's going to rise on the third day, and it's like they need a refresher course every time they open their eyes again. And the same is true in this situation. Here they are again, months, if not years later, after seeing all that they have seen. Well, it's so easy to play Monday morning quarterback, isn't it? I look back on these disciples and say how we would have done it so much differently, knowing what we know. I mean, you would think, after all that they have witnessed in the teaching of Jesus, in the miracles of Jesus, the last thing that they would be engaged in is an argument about who is the greatest. That seems to me to be playground argument, right? This is what the second graders do. Who's the best at dodgeball kind of thing? These are grown men, spiritual men. Men who obviously love the Lord, men who obviously have been called by the Lord to be one of these original disciples who are in and of themselves, based on the words of Jesus, the very foundation of the church. In fact, in the latter verses of what we just read, verses 28 and 29, he reminds them that they are going to sit on thrones judging the people of God. The Israel of God. But they just never seem to get it right. But isn't it so encouraging that God is so long-suffering and so patient? They haven't done anything but to deserve being tossed consistently for the last 3 years. And now we here are at the pinnacle of the earthly ministry of Jesus, the night of his betrayal. And they're still arguing over the most petty issues. It's already a tense scene, isn't it? It's one of the most tense moments in all of the gospel accounts, in fact. Jesus has just gathered them for their final Passover meal. He has shared with them again what was going to happen. He has instituted the new covenant. Notice verse 21 of chapter 22. Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Just get the sense in your mind of how their world is unraveling before them. Jesus is saying he's going to die. Now he said that one of their own, Mike talked about how we're a family and beautifully so. If that is true for a local congregation, how much more for these men who ate together, lived together, walked together, heard Jesus teach and preach and watched him heal and exorcise demons and raise the dead. And one of them is a betrayer. That's the same sensation we would all feel. If you can't trust people in your own family, who can you trust? But you can see how this naturally transitions in the midst of the tension. There's got to be something to break this tension. And they start squabbling over who's better. The upper room here is where Jesus is gathered. He's spoken of the kingdom and the new covenant. They seem to have forgotten the same lesson from chapter 9 that we just spoke of. And you can just envision the heightened sensitivity of this moment in your mind's eye. And as I just mentioned, I think you can see how the conversation of verse 23 so quickly turns into the substance and conversation of verse 24. Who is it? Who could possibly do this? Well, I don't know. I know it's not me, because I love Jesus more than you do. It's the kind of conversation they're having back and forth. Comparing resumes, possibly. What did you do for this ministry in the last year, they might be asking each other. So it's a short step from wondering who the betrayer was possibly, to thinking it certainly couldn't be any of the greater disciples, right? So they start going through the pecking order in their mind, right? And we see that there is certainly a pecking order among the disciples. It's evident on just simply a surface reading of the Gospels. Jesus does have those disciples that he invests more time into than the others. He has a more intimate, not that he doesn't love them, not that they're all not all called, but there is a particular inner circle of Peter, James, and John. And even within that inner circle of Peter, James, and John, it seems Peter rises to the top in terms of leadership among the group. Which is quite ironic and quite astonishing, given how many times in Scripture Peter puts his foot in his mouth. Even in the very next verses that we haven't looked at yet, but this is where Jesus says in verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." He already acknowledges that he's going to fall away. He is going to, at least to some degree, commit apostasy. Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And then this is where Jesus tells him, of course, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So they're discussing rank. Probably agree, Peter's at the top, James and John soon to follow, but really, who's best? Now, the term greatest can be understood in several ways. I think that's interesting that the text actually uses that word. In verse 24, again, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Not the best, not the most talented, not the smartest, but just the greatest. It's a broad category, just the greatest. Could mean which of them has the most authority, might be what they had in mind. The greatest might be one that receives the most preferable treatment by Jesus, maybe. Or maybe it's like this time of the year when sports seasons come to an end and they nominate and select the most valuable player. Maybe that's the criteria that they're examining themselves. So which of us has contributed most to the team? Which of us is the MVP of the disciples? Or maybe they've spiritualized it and they ask themselves, well, which of us is more highly favored by God? Which one of us does God love more? But what Jesus quickly points out is that the definition of greatest is different in the kingdom of God than in the kingdom of this world. It's no coincidence that this discussion happens immediately after the institution of the supper. Immediately after Jesus reminds them that they are part of a new covenant community. Remember? Jeremiah's promise of a new covenant, Ezekiel's promise of the new covenant, what was different? The law is not going to be merely written on tablets of stone, but written on our heart. That we'll have a circumcision of the spirit. That everything is radically changed in the new covenant. He's told them this over and over again. It should be second nature to them to know that in the economy of God, in the kingdom of God, that which is least is greatest. The one who is first is often last. The one who is last is often first. And it seems that even at this late stage in the game, the disciples have a vision of the future that is precisely the opposite of the truth that Jesus has just shared with them. Success, victory, glory is going to come through the shedding of blood, through persecution, through torturous harassment, through physical beating, shame. These are all the polar opposite of what one who sees themselves as the greatest expects to be treated as, right? They're bickering about who gets the VIP treatment, and Jesus is sweating blood within the next few moments. Misplaced priorities, to say the least. They want to reign in power and prestige. That is such an attraction to our sin natures outside of Christ, right? Power. There's people who desire power more than money. They've even rationalized that with power comes money, and maybe that's true to some extent in the world's economy. But there is no place for a power grab among the people of God. Such a basic lesson, isn't it? And yet, when you look at the landscape of Christianity in the West, evangelicalism in general? What is the fall of churches? Pride and power seeking. The desire for power exists within the congregation of God as much as it does without. Which is so tragic, because this is the very essence of what it means to die to self and live to Christ. To not seek power. They want to reign in power and prestige. Christ knows within 12 hours he will suffer in passion and persecution. What do you think must have been going on in Jesus' mind? It's often struck me. They're sitting over here like a couple of five-year-olds bickering about who the best is. And he recognizes that he is at the apex of the most crucial, pivotal moment in the entire history of the universe. There had to be some level of frustration, I would think. Not to sin, obviously, because he is without sin. But on one hand, you can't blame the disciples. I mean, after all, they're only observing the culture that they're a part of. After all, rank and position was the very definition of importance. And it's not so much so in the West, but in Eastern cultures, so much emphasis is placed on honor versus shame. And the honor is accompanied by power and persuasion. This was the case in the ancient Near East in the first century of Jesus' ministry. But Jesus does not allow them to remain in error for very long. He immediately compares the leaders and the rulers of the world, how they are compared to what is expected of the disciples. Because they need to understand that they have significant responsibility and influence, especially in the immediate days following Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. They will be the spiritual equivalent to those secular Gentile leaders. But Jesus is telling them they've got to have a radical paradigm shift for that to have success. Jesus says the kings of the Gentiles love power. They exercise lordship over the Gentiles. And those in authority over them are called benefactors. They are either called or call themselves benefactor. That is, they see themselves as the gods or the saviors of the people below them. Right? That's what a benefactor is. Someone who acts on your behalf good to you. But when pride and arrogance slip into that, it's not I'm serving you, I want what's best for you, I love you. It's I'm your savior. And you're nothing without me. So give me the honor that I deserve in this position of power. Jesus says, that's the Gentile. That's the sinful way. That's the godless way. And he says this, look at what he says, verse 26. But not so with you. What an amazing phrase. Right? You could almost just preach an entire sermon just on that phrase, but not so with you. You look at the way the world acts, and please understand the heart that I'm trying to communicate. I'm not trying to be pious or holier than thou or look how good I am, but almost any decision-making process that the world follows, that arrives at the conclusions that they arrive at with moral relativism and subjective ethics and everything else, what should the church say? But not so with us. That's how they do it. But not so with the people of God. Not so with the disciple of Christ. Not so for the one who has been redeemed. Not so for the one who has been adopted into the family of God. Not so for the one who has been pronounced just and righteous because Christ is our righteousness. For the leaders of the church, for these 11 apostles, it was the reverse of worldly wisdom. They are finding themselves culpable to fall into the same error as the Corinthians did when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to them, correcting their love for worldly wisdom and smooth talk and philosophy. Jesus says, not so with you. The fact remains that they are the leaders of the early church. How will they effectively exercise the authority that Jesus is entrusting to them? Will they feel they are entitled to power because they have been with Jesus? But you see how so quickly it can turn in that direction, can it? For a minister, a pastor, a leader of any organization, kind of go on a power trip and expect to be treated in a certain way. This is the danger. So here's the question of the hour. What is the standard of godly leadership, of godly authority, of Christ-centered greatness? I don't know about you, but I want to be great in the kingdom of God. But I just want to be careful to allow Jesus to define what greatness looks like rather than the world. That's the difference. And Jesus tells them the solution in the passage. Verse 26, in fact. Not so with you, rather let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as one who serves. Now, obviously, this is not about age. It's about the fact that the younger a person was, the less likely they would be viewed as ready and fit for leadership. There is something good about a holy hesitation. Do you know what I mean by that? In other words, that I'm not ready. That's the kind of person that God wants to mold and make and form and disciple. Never one who thinks that they have arrived. Right? I'm there. There's nothing I can learn. It's a consistent prayer I have for my own life. I want to be teachable. I want to never think that I have arrived at some level. It's not about age. It's about a humble fear of God. No matter how many times I preach from this pulpit, every time I begin to mount this pulpit, there should be a holy fear. A holy hesitation. Maybe. That God, if you don't come through, it is all for naught. And that's not just regarding the preaching event. When you get in your car in the morning to drive to work, your prayer ought to be, Lord, if you don't come through, it's all for naught. Because he sovereignly reigns providentially over all things. There is not one molecule outside of his sovereign control. So recognize that and humbly embrace that. It is for your good and for his glory. Jesus again reverses the expectations. Now, this is the idea of servant leadership. Let's put a name to it here. And this idea of servant leadership is driven home in this episode in the rhetorical question, the situation, so to speak, that Jesus asks about the one reclining at table and the one serving. So go back to the passage. He says, be like the youngest, and the leader is one who serves. And then he gives them this scenario. For who's greater, one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? That would be the assumed answer. Everybody knows. The one being served is greater than the one serving, according to the world's economy, right? That's certainly what they would have been thinking. In just about any culture, the assumed answer would be the one being served is greater. But that's not how it works in God's economy. And here's the thing that I have yet to mention, but it's so important. All of this is even more profound if we add in John's description of this exact same night regarding some details that Luke does not include in the narrative. What does Jesus do right before he reveals someone is about to betray him? It's not in Luke's account, but it is in John's account. So turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, let's start reading in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, remember this is the exact same night in Luke chapter 22, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. Listen to this. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist, and then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. Continue reading. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment, he resumed his place and said, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. And if I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Listen to verse 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So all of these words that Jesus is sharing with his disciples according to Luke's narrative are combined with a very clear object lesson played out through the washing of the disciples' feet. And the lesson that is being taught by Jesus to them is, I am the greatest. And yet notice how I engage you.
There was no dispute that Jesus was the greatest.
Can you even imagine the audacity? And I guess this is just, we can't experience because we didn't live with Jesus for 3 years and talk with him on a daily basis. Can you imagine the audacity of bickering about who's the greatest in the presence of the Lord of all creation? That's kind of what Job experienced, right? He wasn't bickering so much about why, you know, that he was the greatest, but, you know, why me, Lord? And when he finally had an audience before the Lord, what did he do? Shouldn't have spoken. Never mind. Take it all back, because he saw greatness. These disciples are in the presence of greatness, and now Jesus is, as was said earlier, condescending in his language to them so that they can understand. So if we think about this in light of our own lives, not only do we see that Jesus is the perfect example of humble servant leadership, but we love him, we serve him, we love his people, we serve his people willingly, gladly. Why? Because he first loved us in serving through his sacrificial death on a cross. Kingdom authority, or excuse me, humble kingdom authority is manifested in service that will result in eternal kingdom authority. This is what Jesus says in Luke chapter 22. He corrects their misunderstanding of what it means to be great. And he says, get this straight, because you're going to be judging the tribes. It's not the case that the reward is motivation for service to Jesus, okay? But it is true that in Christ, we are certainly promised reward. We don't do what we do. We don't love Jesus so that we will be rewarded, but we will be rewarded according to the promise of God. And in this particular text, it is the original apostles who are reminded of their upcoming responsibility. A responsibility of humble service that will result in humble authority. Remember this, when he promises them you will judge the tribes, a whole lot of stuff is going to happen between the promise and the realization of the promise. Namely, all of them, except for John, who his by tradition is the only one who died a natural death, they're all going to die gruesome deaths of persecution. They are all going to be able to identify with the Apostle Paul when he talks about the beatings and the torture and the sleepless nights and the hungry days. They're all going through that. So they may be under this delusion of who is the greatest, but they're going to find out very quickly. They will be humbled by their circumstances. They are the ones who have been with Jesus even in the very hard times. And they have faithfully followed him, even if they were oftentimes boneheaded in their understanding of his real mission. But they are crucial in the new covenant age. They are, as I mentioned earlier, the foundation of the church. They will play a role in the fulfillment of what that covenant will look like for eternity. They have been given the promise in the meal that they will dwell and eat in the presence of Christ forever. They will judge the tribes. We're not 100% sure about what that looks like, but whatever it is a high responsibility. So how does all of this really apply to us? What does this mean for us, other than that we should strive to be servant leaders? Here's what it means, that we have authority in the lives of each other
only in as much as we are faithful to preach, teach, and live the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you want people's respect, love them as Christ has loved us. Serve them as Christ served us. As I've said numerous times about the offices of pastor and deacon, elder and deacon, no one has inherent authority because of a title. I cannot emphasize that enough. This is an important New Testament concept that I am the pastor of this church. Your pastors are pastors of this church. They don't carry around a title that causes them to have authority, inherent in authority, in other places. Does that make sense? In other words, I can't walk over to First Baptist and say, I'm Pastor Blaine. You need to change your budget from this to this. You're going to look at me like I've lost my mind. Well, I'm not their pastor. Your pastors are your pastors, and the reason they have the right to speak into your lives is not because they have a certain number of letters behind their names or because they have the word pastor, preacher, elder in front of their name, but it is solely and wholly rooted in their faithfulness to live and teach the word of God. This is what Jesus is telling his disciples. No one has inherent authority because of a title. He's saying, don't just be apostles because you are by definition the sent ones. Act like who you are. Lead according to humility. Not in contrast to humility. The title only has meaning as its purpose is fulfilled. And so deacons are only deacons when they deek, which is to say serve. A deacon is not a deacon because they have the word deacon. A deacon is a deacon because they do what deacons do, which is to serve. A pastor is not a pastor because they have that title, but because they are, God willing, faithful to do what a pastor is to do. A Christian, a disciple of Christ, is not a disciple merely because they have that title in front of their name, but because they act as disciples. We have it printed in our order of worship every week. What is a disciple? A disciple is one that worships Jesus. A disciple is one that is changed by Jesus. That's that process of discipleship by which you stop arguing about who is greatest and start thinking about how can I make him great? How can I make her greater? And a disciple is sent by Jesus. That we're not called to simply gather here in this room and then leave and go out about our business. No, we are called, just as these first disciples were, to serve others in the name of Christ for the glory of God and the sake of the gospel. Serving the body of Christ in all things. So I say again, please don't misunderstand. I want our motto to be excellence in all things. Everything you set your mind to, that you set your hand to, as your parents probably told you, if it's worth doing, it's worth doing right. Well, if it's worth doing and it's worth doing right, then it's worth doing excellently. And if it's worth doing excellently, it should be done to the glory of God. All things excellent and all things to the glory of God. And that starts often in the life of the believer through service to others. Humility.
It's not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Would you stand with me? Father, we thank you for these moments in your word. Bless now this song of response. We pray that your Holy Spirit would move in our hearts this morning, that we would be moved to deeper points of repentance, that we would repent of those areas and those dark, hidden areas of our individual lives in which we still seek to be the greatest and desire accolades and attaboys. Lord, help us to be content to say all I have is Christ and all I need is Christ. Amen.